Genesis chapter 4. Go there with me real quick, and then we're gonna be very, very fast today, okay? Because we got a lot of graduates to celebrate afterwards. We've got family that's in town here. So a few weeks ago, I preached on, what was it called? Oh, yeah, Trembling at the Goodness of God from Hosea 3:5. Nations, people will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. And we talked about two different things, and I want to retouch on those again and then add something to them. Good to see you, my friend. So good. I've just noticed a living rock and roll legend from Austin. My good friend John Wilson is here this morning. And man, if you've ever listened to Christian music in Austin for any length of time, you know John did this. I remember he did the coolest worship thing back in the day, years ago in East Austin, called Worship at Full Volume, and it attracted just an incredible number of young people who. Are still, many of whom are just still following God today and rocking. So, man, so good to see you guys. Awesome. All right, I digress. So I talked about two different things that I want to touch on again today. And so I'm going to go over them very, very quickly. We learned a little bit about in Exodus 19, about the children of Israel when they came to the mountain and how it is that they got the law and how everything kind of went wrong. Because they didn't know who their father was, and without knowing who their father was, they misunderstood what God was inviting them to. You remember when the children of Israel came to the edge of the mountain, Mount Sinai, that God said to them, come to the edge of the mountain, there's some borders that are there, and don't cross those borders until you hear the sound of the trumpet. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, come up to me. I brought you on eagle's wings to bring you unto myself. And you know the story, if you were here a few weeks ago, they heard the sound of the trumpet. They didn't go. They didn't climb. They didn't answer the call. And so they end up getting the law. Prior to the mountain, they grumble, they complain, they miss a Sabbath, and there's no punishment. God is drawing them into a relationship of unconditional love and acceptance as part of his heart. He speaks to them with his voice. They say no to the voice of God, and they say, don't let God speak to us again. Moses, you go talk to God. Come back and tell us what he says. And so they trade the covenant relationship that God wants them to have with a lesser relationship that makes God their punisher. After the mountain, when they grumble and they complain, all this stuff, horrible things begin to happen. 1,300 years of law-based history leads them down to Jesus. And when Jesus stands up in front of the Jews and begins to speak the story of what we call the prodigal son, it's actually a parallel of the mountain experience. It's Jesus telling the story of a son who's so dishonoring to his household, he actually goes out and finds himself in a place of slavery, much like the children of Israel did in the land of Egypt. When they come out of that place of slavery, they parallel the prodigal son. The prodigal son was so slave-minded that he could not foresee coming back into the father's house as a son, and so he thinks the best he can do is just to be a servant. Much like the children of Israel, when they come out of Egypt as slaves, they come to the edge of the mountain, they hear God speak to them, inviting them to union, and they reject it because they're so slave-minded they can't conceive of a relationship, a face-to-face, a voice relationship with their father. And the lesson learned in that is this. If you don't have a revelation of the goodness of God, the fear of the Lord will keep you from the presence of the Lord. Without a revelation of the goodness of God, the fear of the Lord will keep you from the presence of the Lord. People say, well, is the fear of the Lord real? Yes, but you know it's healthy when it draws you to his presence and not cause you to run away from his presence. And our perspective on fear oftentimes is that. It's the thing that causes us to suddenly run and hide in terror. It's the thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't have a perspective of the goodness of God because the enemy tried to convince them that God was withholding something from them when in fact they were lacking in nothing. So there's a lot of great lessons to be learned in that. We talked about the Exodus 19 experience of the children of Israel in the mountain. Then we went over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you recall, where the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew church, it says, we have not come to that mountain, We've not come to the mountain that's causing people to fear uncontrollably, where Moses was just shaking, trembling, the people were all trembling. No, we have come to Mount Zion. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, but I want to bookend what we talked about the last time with a part two of this message that's actually very brief. And it's going to start in Genesis chapter 4, and hopefully you're there by now. Genesis chapter 4, and starting in verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and there were the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10, this is where we're going to hang out. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Isn't that a pleasant story for a sermon on a Sunday morning to encourage your heart? Let's just talk about the first murder ever committed man to man. I don't expect it to be encouraging. There's nothing encouraging about this story. It's a bizarre story that reeks of jealousy and envy and all kinds of crazy stuff within the context of a worship environment. I mean, you understand what's happening here? These guys go to church. One guy feels like, I get accepted by God, and God passes over the other guy, and the guy who gets kind of the short end of the favor stick goes and kills the favored guy. Not unlike church today. Things haven't changed a whole lot in the last 6,000 years. The story of the first murder is such a downer. But there's a great line in here where God comes to Cain and he just begins to have a conversation with him. Say, "Hey, where's your brother at?" And, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says to him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, scientifically speaking, DNA actually has proven to us that blood actually has a voice. It has a sound. There's a company now that can actually take your DNA and translate it into musical notes and play you the sound of your blood. Yeah, musically. Very unique to every person. Every person has a different melody, a different song. I don't know what it sounds like, but you can listen to it on YouTube. I think there's tons of videos out there about it and all kinds of writings. But blood has a sound. It has a voice. It speaks. Scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. Scientists still cannot tell you how blood works to do what it does. I had a friend who took part in a pharmaco study here many, many years ago where they actually removed a unit of his blood. You have 6 units of blood in your body, removed 1/6 of his blood, replaced it with a unit of synthetic blood. Yes, he was paid $10,000 for this study and he almost died. He's still alive. And as far as I know, he went to seminary right after that and became a philosophy major. This is what happens when you start messing with pharmaceuticals. Anyway, he's a good friend, so I can talk about him. But true, even a decade ago, they were trying to create synthetic blood and they couldn't get it done. Why? Because there's something mysterious about blood. And God says to Cain, "Abel's blood is talking to me out of the ground. It's crying something." And then God begins to speak to Cain regarding what Abel's blood was crying out. Abel's blood was crying out for judgment, vengeance, justice, all of those things. And so God actually ends up having this talk with Cain. Cain gets marked as a murderer all the days of his life. There's a mark on him, so God has touched him in a sense. So people aren't supposed to kill him. People aren't supposed to take vengeance out upon him. But he carries this identity really all the days of his life, the rest of his life, because of what he has done. Now, under a law system and under a wrong mindset of God, you can begin to believe that everything that you have done marks you for all of eternity and indelibly tattoos an identity upon you that can't be erased. This would be the condition of Cain. Remember what we said last time. God historically is constantly trying to draw us to himself, trying to get us to realize how good he is. And he confronts our perceptions of his goodness by being better than we think he can be in every generation. In other words, every generation up until ours has believed that they saw the best God could do. They saw him and thought, well, I know as good as he can be. I know him to be as good as he possibly can be. He can be this good, but he can't be that good. Yet every generation has been wrong. Every generation has actually limited their perception of God's goodness to what they believe he can do and then have pictured themselves to be better. I believe Randy Clark said it like this. Do you realize every time you beg God to heal somebody, you in your mind are thinking yourself to be more merciful than he is? I don't even know what to do with that statement, but the truth is it's real. There's something that says, God, if I had your power, I would affect this outcome and I would make this. You're not doing it. So I'm begging you to do what I desire for you to do because I think that my will is actually better than yours. Unless you catch a glimpse of his goodness and begin to just come into partnership and speak life in the place of death, live love in the place of hate, and find yourself in the middle of this story, as Andre Rapa puts it so well, the story we have told ourselves, and realize that God through us is moving toward a very victorious conclusion. And if the conclusion is victorious and you can see it, you can bring that victory into the now and live with such an assurance that there is nothing that can threaten or harm your authentic identity, that you can actually stand victorious in the face of circumstances that are less than victorious. And does that make sense to you? It's like this. I get email all the time that invites me to partner with a spirit of fear out of a motivation of being godly. Oh, you get them too. Spend a half an hour on Facebook. You guys need my friends list. I got the most encouraging friends on the planet. I reserve the right to block every discouraging person out there who dares to call me a friend. I just feel like there's just only so much room for people who have a bent towards partnering with a spirit of fear. And this is the deal. It's like, and it's a false identity. I mean, we accept everybody. We give grace to everybody. But I allow very few people to speak into my life. Pay attention to who you allow to speak into your life. Let everybody into your embrace, but pay attention who you allow to speak into your life. People send you stuff on email. Let me just say this. Oh, my goodness. Here it goes. Why are you doing this, Phil? I don't know. People send you stuff on email that sounds really good and has the word prophetic in front of it and causes you to partner with a spirit of fear. It's a couple of things you need to understand. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear and that God is love. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So any message you ever get that claims to be from God that causes you to partner from a spirit of fear came from a different spirit. God is love. Perfect love casts out fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and a love and a sound mind. I don't care if they put the word prophetic in front of it. I don't care if it's a ministry that you've trusted for years. If they have bought into a lie of the enemy that is inviting the body of Christ to come into partnership with a spirit of fear that downplays the power, love, and the sound mind that God has promised you, they went to a different spirit to get that message. I say this for your comfort. John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But I love the first line. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God or not? Hey, how about this? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responds and goes, famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Now, that sounds like it makes it real exclusive. But I love what Paul Young says. Absolutely, there's only one path to God. But if the scriptures teach us anything, it's that God will travel down any path that it takes to get to you. See, the question in our life is not to find God, but to realize how found we have been by God. If your entire quest is on finding God, then when you find God, it's a source of pride. But if your entire quest is to become who you already are, to realize that you've always been found, and to actually discover that He's discovered you first, to come to love Him because He loved you first, then there's really no pride in that. All you can do is surrender to the reality of what has already been done, what has already been promised. Here's the deal. This is why I can't partner with a spirit of fear. I read the end of the book. I read the end of the book and I talked to the author. David Wilcox has this beautiful song called "Show the Way," and I don't know the lyrics to it by heart, but it basically says, "Hey man, what if we wrote a play about the difference between love and hate? Wouldn't we make it a bit exciting to make it look like love came too late? But then you watch evil cast all about us, but remember that it's love that's writing this play." There's evil cast about us, but love has written the play. And ultimately, somehow, however this all works out, you win. Love wins. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and receive you unto myself." What has been the invitation of God all the way since the beginning of time? Union with man to himself. Made in his image and likeness, union with man. Exodus 19, he's calling them on eagle's wings, bringing them out of slavery in their minds and in their bodies to the mountain to be drawn to himself. And man says no. Over and over and over again, man says no. "I reject your voice and I reject your word and I reject your invitation. If I'm going to get to you, it's going to be on my terms." And here we are, thousands of years later. And I just got to tell you, I'm at such a place of peace with this simple revelation. I've just surrendered to his terms. Because his terms promise me victory, not just in the life to come, but where I'm standing right now. It promises me a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Can I tell you, if there's anything that can be shaken, it's not the kingdom. Is there any identity that you've held onto yourself that can be shaken by circumstances or the will of someone else? Any identity that you have about yourself, anything you think about yourself that can be shaken by sickness, disease, calamity, tragedy, any of those things, that's not the kingdom. He has given you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if you live from that kingdom, then you can exercise the identities of husband, of father, of laborer, of worker, of doctor, of lawyer, of teacher, of pastor, of whatever it happens to be. You can exercise all of the identities that God leads you into in this life from that place of being in Christ that can't be shaken and in the kingdom that is eternal and can't be shaken. And as long as you are anchored in that kingdom, you do life from that place. Anything that happens in those kingdoms will not shake you. It's not that you won't face calamity and mourn. It's not that you won't face sickness or disease and find yourself questioning. But ultimately you begin to realize, wait a minute, that is not the kingdom that I am of. The kingdom that I am of cannot be shaken by sickness, disease, war, calamity, pain, loss, torment. Those things may affect my emotional response in the moment, but that's what community is all about. that I'm standing in a place where surrounded by a body that consistently sees my identity from heaven's perspective, no matter what I'm facing. They'll mourn with me, but at the end of the day, I'm surrounded by a group of people who will not let fear or calamity dictate the last moment. They will say, love and joy will win. It must, because it's part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. I've only been going for 10 minutes. All right. Maybe more. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 12. Go there. Let's land the plane. Let's do it quick. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Talk about judgment last time. Go back and listen to the message if you weren't here. Be very enlightening for you. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of who? Of who? Started talking about Abel earlier. Abel's blood spoke something in response to what had happened to him. What happened to Abel should have never happened to anybody. Abel became a victim. And what was done to him, the retribution for that was that the victimizer gets labeled and carries that label throughout his entire life. That's what the blood of Abel spoke. Do you understand that Abel and Jesus are a lot alike? Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Abel was a shepherd over flocks of sheep. Abel was killed brutally by his brother. Jesus was brutally killed by his brethren. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance and justice. Jesus on the cross is bleeding out saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is the difference between Abel's blood and Jesus' blood? Jesus' blood sees past the identity of the victimizer to see who God first thought of when he thought of this person who's living contrary to who God intended for them to be. And that means, listen, every person I've ever counseled or dealt with in my whole life who's had like sin issues, every sin issue I've ever dealt with, every sin issue you have ever dealt with has only come from a place or a moment where you literally forgot who you really are. You stopped remembering the promises of God. You stopped regarding who God says you are. You stopped saying, Father, please demonstrate to me, show to me who I am. Find yourself in me and let me find myself in you. Unveil my true identity and teach me how to walk in who you've made me to be. It's any place in our life, we call it a lack of surrender, where we haven't surrendered something to God. What is it that we haven't surrendered to God? It's our false notions of who we think we are. When we surrender all of our false identities to God, we find ourselves fully revealed as we really are. But we don't see us. We see Him. This is the deal. Is when I stop thinking about who am I and start saying, God, who are you? Jesus, who are you? Getting my eyes off self and getting my eyes onto, I love the verse that Pastor Bill preaches all the time. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So when I get my eyes on Him, I stand in a place of the victory that overcomes the world, empowered by that faith. And from that vantage point of seeing Him, I realize I'm looking in a mirror. Because it's a revelation of Him that gives you a revelation of you. When I see Him, I see me. So many people don't know who their father is because they're looking for Jesus in themselves rather than looking at Jesus and seeing themselves in him. And this is what the blood of Christ cries out for. It cries out for forgiveness of sin, for healing for your body, for freedom from torment on your mind. It cries out, according to the writer of Hebrews, and speaks better than the blood of Abel. It doesn't speak for vengeance. It doesn't speak for your judgment. It doesn't speak for your condemnation. It actually takes the identity that caused you to be a victimizer or a victim and rips it right off of you. My friend Jason Smith said that religion can make a prostitute feel guilty for her sin, but only the blood of Jesus can make a prostitute a virgin. To surrender to being in him where you already are is to let that old identity be completely altered and to be drowning in the sound of the voice of the blood of the Son of God that cries out forgiveness for sin, healing for your body, freedom from torment on your mind. It cries out for freedom and liberty for both the victim and the victimizer so they can actually stand together realizing that they are one. Now, this is so offensive to so many people, especially people who've been victimized. And so I want to speak to you for just a second. Those of you who can think of people that have done stuff to you and you say, that wasn't right. Do you understand the grace and the mercy of God does not say that what was done was right or what was done was good? It wasn't. It was bad and it was wrong. But what mercy does is says, in spite of the wrong, I see past the false identity that perpetrated the action that caused me pain. And I see that you are a person made in the image and likeness of God. And that is what I'm going to see. And that is what I'm going to speak to. There's a thread that we've been bantering about on Facebook that Anna Notario threw up, and basically was saying, what about the time that Jesus told Peter to go get a sword, and then when Peter uses the sword that Jesus told him to get, Jesus tells him, put your sword away. Very confusing. You got to see the frustration in Peter. And prior to this, Jesus says, go get a sword. Okay. He told me to get something. Pretty good chance that means I'm going to be using it. Yeah. Right? If you have a bent towards that. And then he comes to the garden, and they come after Jesus, and Jesus goes for the head of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Malchus makes a move, loses an ear. Jesus says, put your sword away, heals the ear, and goes with the accusers. This would bother Peter, just like it would bother any of you. Don't tell me to get a sword if you don't want me to swing it around every now and then. And I don't know why Jesus told Peter to get a sword. There's a couple of thoughts that came to mind as I began to pray about this, because I felt like I was being drawn to this. Like, you know, if you don't know about something, just ask the Lord to speak to you. Ask His Holy Spirit to reveal things to you, and He will. Begin to realize that we're not powerful in what we pick up, but we're actually powerful in what we lay down. Let me say it like this. Somebody comes after me with a gun, and I have no gun. I'm just a pacifist by default. They don't know if I got peace in my heart or not. They look at me and they see weakness in my defenselessness. And they may take my life and just kind of walk over and keep on going. But if I too have a gun, and they're coming after me, and all that I can see and feel in my heart is, I know who I am. They don't. Nothing can shake this kingdom that I am of. And all I can feel is the power of the Prince of Peace to demonstrate to them, God, give them a another day to discover. And maybe they won't hear anything I say, but I lay it down. There is power in what I have just let go of. I have the right and the ability to defend myself, but what if I don't? Now my enemy, even if he takes my life, will know that there was peace in my heart towards him. I become a living invitation in a sense. I'm not saying, you know, everybody be a pacifist. I'm saying this, that there are times in your life, let me just make it like this. There are times in your life that God will cause you to tell you to take something up, to pick something up. And then there are times where you know it's time to lay it down. Whether it's a good thing or a bad ministry, a ministry idea, a creative idea, something that you know it's your thing, and you pick it up, and you're holding it in your hands, and God told you to take it up. And then there comes a time where you know the only reason I was told to pick this up is so that I can learn to let it go. I don't know what that means to each of you, but I just know God's speaking something about that to me today. When I read about the blood of Abel versus the blood of Christ, here's my temptation now. I say temptation, not temptation, it's a challenge, because it's from God. My challenge is now to see every person through the blood of Christ. To see every single person laying down my judgments, laying down my punishments, and extending in the place of the wrong that was done, mercy. Why? Because ultimately God's desire, as he expresses through Peter, he says he wants everybody to come to repentance. What is repentance? To change the way you think. Well, where does that begin? Changing the way you think about who you are by changing the way you think about who he is. When you see him for who he is, then you see yourself for who you are. But that requires a change of thought. If you think that God hates you, it will change the way you do life. If you think that God's angry with you, if you think that God is completely done with you, it will completely change the way you do life. But what if you thought that God was never disappointed in you? What if you actually believed right now, this morning, that God has never been disappointed in you? A day in your life or a day in his? What if you believed that? I give you an activation to do. You don't have to do this today. Try it next time you sit down with somebody and you're introducing yourself to them. I dare you to tell, go ahead and talk all about yourself all you want. Next time you're introducing yourself to somebody. But you're not allowed to say a single word about your past. What if all you ever spoke about who you are, you eliminated everything that is in your past out of the story? Everything, good and bad. Just for the sake of the fun of it. What would that do? It would force you to go, God, who am I? Right now. See, we're trained in our mind, in our heart, to only define ourselves by our past. Who are you without your past? This is my question to you. Who are you without your past? That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. He's taken everything, all of your past, as far as the east is from the west, and he's taken, it's not a measure of distance, it's basically simply a way of saying, it doesn't exist. So the challenge is not just to see yourself that way. The challenge is to see other people that way. It's especially difficult to see yourself that way if you're a victimizer. That is, if you've done things that you know are just flat wrong and you've offended people and you've lived in such a way that you've caused people tremendous amounts of pain. But you've come to Christ and you live with the sense of guilt and regret. Can I tell you today, for you, God's never been disappointed in you a day of your life because he's always known who you really are. And he's not dictating his opinion of you based upon the blindness that you have walked in certain points in your life. His love is absolutely unconditional for you. That's the beauty of God. So let go of your past. Walk in newness of life. Take surrender. Takes in laying down who you thought you were to become who you really are. If you've been a victim, this is even harder. Because this is an identity that you didn't ask for. And you didn't choose. Every person in here has been a victim of something and somebody. And there's stories in here, and I know some of them. There's stories in here that would just curl your hair, whether you have it or not. But can I tell you that God never created a victim? He didn't. You're more than what's been done to you. You're more than the betrayal you've faced. You're more than the pain that you've walked through. You are more than the actions of others. And the blood of Christ cries out for justice on a whole different level. It cries out for the redemption of your true identity to become manifest. It cries out for the healing of your body and freedom from torment of your mind. Every person who's a victim is a victim because of this torment that continues to exist within the mind. I just declare over you today that you have the mind of Christ, that is, you've been given the thoughts of God, and that just doesn't mean the way that God thinks about you, but the way that you think about Him because you are one together. A bit of a litmus test might be whether or not you can sing this song that Darren wrote that's still so offensive to people. We are not lost, we are not weak, we are not broken, we are perfect, we are pure, and we are holy. The thing is every single one of us can point to moments in our life where we have not done things that are perfect, pure, and holy. What this song begins to tell us is, and actually forces us to, I'd say not forces us because nobody's forcing us to sing it, invites us actually to make a declaration about ourselves that actually reflects God. It reflects our union with Him. And in reflecting that union, it makes us, if we are daring to say that, it makes us lay down the identity of both victimizer and victim and stand as one together. It actually puts you in a revelation of heaven. Do you understand that in the context of heaven, where all false identities have been stripped away, that you stand alongside of and united with perhaps the very person that in their blindness caused you so much pain? See, that's really offensive to you if you retain this Abel's blood scream for justice that wants them to pay for all eternity, wants them to experience pain, believing that that will somehow relieve your identity. But can I tell you this, that cry only continues to solidify the false identity of victim in you. In order to be free, to become who you really are, requires you to set somebody else free too. We sat around here for many years, you only get to keep what you give away. And in the context of grace, the grace that you are willing to release is the grace that you begin to see manifest upon your life. It's not that it wasn't there before, but it's that you've been blind to it. And as you start to release grace to others, you begin to watch as it begins to manifest to you. And now what do? You begin to look for guilty people, because guilty people are just blind people who don't know who they are, who don't know what they're doing. And you begin to speak the blood of Christ over them. That is this: Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You set them free from that kinship covenant that makes God their punisher. You stop demanding for God to punish them, and you bring them into grant covenant, where you, standing in a place of being forgiven, realize that now I get to invite others. Can I invite only the people I like? Or what about the people you don't? What about the people who haven't earned grace? And so I finished this week with the same verse that I finished with last time. It's in Hosea chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2 says this: God promises this in the last days. I'm going to pour out compassion or grace upon those who hadn't obtained compassion. In other words, they haven't done anything to deserve it. I'm going to go ahead and give it to them anyway. Why? Because His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. said, I'm going to pour out compassion on those who haven't attained compassion. And I am going to say to people who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In other words, I'm going to look at people in their blindness and in their self-inflicted condemnation, the stupor of sin and the illusion of separation that people are living in and going out living unto themselves, unsurrendered to the things of God, trying to exercise their own will and in the process trying to find peace but only producing torment. I'm going to say to those people, you are my people. And they'll go, you're my God. They're going to realize that they are accepted. And as a response to being accepted, surrender to it. This is the gospel. This is the beauty of the grace of God. Speaks better than the blood of Abel. The last part of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape who refused him who warned them on earth, much less we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only earth, but also heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is about to explain this to us, and watch his interpretation. This expression, verse 27, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, oh, this is so good. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what's our response? Gratitude. Let us show gratitude, which by we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now stop for a second. There's no chapter and verse breaks here. And the writer of Hebrews is not creating chapters and verses. We've done that to try to make sense and make this easy to find. Don't mean that this is the end of a thought here. Erase the chapter and verse breaks in your mind and watch what happens here. Our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Okay, stop for a second. God is love. And is a consuming fire. There's no accident here that the writer of Hebrews puts these two things together. God is a consuming fire. So that let love, in other words, let the fire of the presence of God flow through you, continuing within you. You demonstrate the consuming fire of God when you allow the fire of the love of God to consume you and everybody around you. And how does it get consuming everybody around you? Because it's consuming them through you. When you are consumed by the love of God, everyone you touch will be affected. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By this, some of you have entertained angels without even knowing it. Wow! Pay attention to who you like. Are you able to actually reject an angel ever? Of course you are. Paul says, oh, by the way, if anybody shows up who preaches a different gospel than what we preached to you, that's being in Christ, one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If anybody shows up and preaches a different gospel, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. In other words, you don't have to believe that guy. It's another reason to delete some of those emails. Well, that's another gospel. Bing. I love my delete key. Okay. Look at this. I'll just read this and we'll just call this a day. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in body. Remember prisoners. Who are prisoners? Victimizers. As if you were in prison with them. It's inviting you into a revelation of union. And letting your revelation of union with God begin to help define and redefine who others are as well. Why? Because it's defined who you are. Today, in this room, right now, there are both victimizers and victims. And I'm telling you today, the simplicity of the message, that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks out. for three specific things over your life that I think encompass every area. Number one, it cries out for the forgiveness of sins. Sin's separation from God, or the illusion of separation from God. Sin is forgiven. There's union with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you begin to enjoy living within the reality of the kingdom that you've actually always been a part of, but have been blinded to. And now you can actually stand in this kingdom, live from this kingdom, living from heaven toward earth. The forgiveness of sins is more than just freedom from your past. It's actually freedom to stand in the present, confident in the grace and the glory of God. And it's freedom to look forward to a future filled with hope, because those who are filled with the greatest hope will have the greatest influence in the days ahead. And this is why we preach such a message of hope, because I believe that you are a people of influence. That's who you're meant to be. Second thing that it does, doesn't just provide for forgiveness of sins. No, it's way more than that. It actually provides for healing of the body. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. We watch people get healed around here. And what happens if people aren't healed? Listen, that doesn't mean we don't keep going after this thing. There's something of this in God that we are supposed to go after until we see the breakthrough on the measure to the level and beyond of what Jesus saw. And that breakthrough is this: every person who came to him was healed. Every person. So we don't give up on this promise. It's a real thing. We keep praying for, listen, we're going to pray for Tony. We're going to pray for Jen. We're going to continue to stand and believe that every person in a wheelchair in this room will be walking, that every person with blind eyes will be seeing, that every person with deaf ears will be open, that there will be nothing in your life that will even have a moment of distracting you from who you are, from who God has created you to be in your fullness. And that also means the scars and the injuries of the heart. Not just on the body, but of the heart. Healing goes across the board. It's an across the board thing. And so we proclaim freedom today for every person in here who's suffering with affliction and disease and torment. And that's the last thing, and that's torment on the mind. For those of you in here who maybe can't get a good night's sleep to save your life without drugs or some sort of pharmaceutical help, can I tell you that there remains a rest for the people of God? That God's inviting you to enter into a place of rest. And can I tell you this? This is a beautiful word. In the place of rest, you understand that no disease can even exist, because a lack of rest is another definition of dis-ease. So we speak the rest of God over you today. And that rest is an apathetic complacency. That rest is the empowering grace of God to stand and to walk free from all sin, from all sickness, from all disease, and to live an emanating force of the kingdom of God. When people encounter you, they're encountering the kingdom of God. When you touch people, you realize, I'm touching this person, not just me touching them. It's Jesus in me right now. We're partnering together to see breakthrough and freedom come to this victim and this victimizer alike. That you open your arms and begin to embrace every single person, no matter how much that they have hurt you, no matter how much you have hurt others. Begin to embrace yourself as a child of God, a person made in his image and likeness, and let go of that false identity. Let that thing just burn away in the consuming fire of the love of God. Go and apologize to people you need to apologize to. Ask for forgiveness and give them the beautiful opportunity of setting you free along with them, because we are one together. And in that place, we'll begin to discover how much of a community we actually are. And the world will know we are Christians by our love. And then John 17, 22 and 23 will be fulfilled, where Jesus says that, Father, the glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one. Even as we are, I and you, you and me, perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me. I believe the heart of this message is simply this, that we want the world to know. We want the world to know who he is. And it begins with you discovering who he is, and so discovering who you are and becoming one together. And that starts right now. Stand with me this morning. Today, we're just going to invite you a time of prayer at this altar. If you have, listen, if you've dealt with sin issues in your body, if you're dealing with sickness, if you're dealing with torment on the mind, just stepping out of your seat and coming up here today to be prayed for is simply an act of surrender. Can God meet you right where you are sitting? Absolutely. He's just as close to you there as he'd be up here. Right? He's no closer to you up here. But it's simply your way of saying, God, today, I surrender every false identity that I've ever walked in. Every false identity. I lay it down. Today, God, I just proclaim freedom over myself. I proclaim freedom over every person that has ever caused me pain or torment. I proclaim freedom today from any sickness or disease that blinds me to the reality of the kingdom that is within me, the greater kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. This morning, I'm going to invite our elders and members of our school who like to pray for these up here this morning. And this is just a beautiful time for God to begin just to move all the way across this room. Maybe he's not contained in this room. I'm so victory-minded and victory-visioned. I can see this entire city as lit with the kingdom, the presence of God. Friday night, late at night, Tracy and I are walking right down the middle of 6th Street. You begin to see the evil cast about you, but then you realize it's love that's writing this play. I can stand in the middle of blindness, and as long as there's one person that can see who these people really are, just being down there and being hope and being light. It doesn't have to be down on 6th Street. It can be right here this morning. Being hope and being light. Seeing past the transgressions of people's past. Seeing past the issues of false identity that have led them to where they are right now. To see them in Christ before they even have seen them in him in themselves. This is the beautiful invitation that we have from our Heavenly Father today. If you see somebody down here you want to pray with, you have a relationship with them, you just want to speak the love of God and the grace of God over their life, all I'm going to ask is that you release hope. Release hope. Release joy. Go ahead, students, just come on down and start praying with people this morning. I'm going to dismiss you guys real quick just with a prayer blessing today. And then you're free to go, but we're going to leave this altar open for as long as you need. So everybody down here at the front, all the way around this building, there's somebody standing by. Would you reach out and put a hand on their shoulder? God, by faith, I just lay hands on every person in this room today, and I just speak the blessing of heaven over them. God, that there be a fresh awakening of authentic identity that would come to them today. That in this place of surrender, God, that everything that is contrary to the kingdom would just fall off, and that life would begin to just move through us all today. I speak new life over you. I declare over you that your sins are forgiven, that healing has been provided for you in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that freedom from all torment belongs to you. There's no torment in him, so there's no torment in you. There's no disease in him, so there's meant to be no disease in you. He is the Prince of Peace, and so you walk with the royalty of peace resting upon you, body, soul, and spirit. I could go on encouraging you, but I'm going to give you the responsibility to do it towards one another. Before you leave today, would you just turn to the person that you're standing next to? Would you just speak a word of hope and encouragement over them today? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.